This morning I want to begin a little series. It won't take us long to do it, but we're going to look at the little book of Jude. Jude is right before Revelation, the next to the last book in the Bible, Jude. And we'll look at a few verses after our introductory material this morning. The introductory material is perhaps more important than other books that we've studied, because you have to know why Jude wrote this little epistle for it to have any meaning to you and to us. And so I would encourage you, please, to listen carefully. I'll start by asking, what happened to the missionary enterprise in America? That's just one angle at introducing this. The missionary enterprise. We had a friend in a previous church who had children at Bob Jones University, and he tells me of a conversation that went on there. There were American students interested in missions, and they were talking to some Russian students, and the Russian students told the American students, send literature rather than missionaries. Your missionaries are not good for our churches. That's been years ago. Your missionaries are not good for our churches. The people in Russia who called the name of Christ paid the price. And they would give their right arm for a Bible. And holiness and separation were a way of life. It had to be a Christian, to call yourself a Christian. They were sincere. They were, as I said, paying a price to be called Christians. And they knew that the American missionaries didn't pay the price like they were paying the price. They came over with new ideas from the West, and they were not good for their churches, they said. Sort of a surprising thing, wasn't it? The same thing has happened in the European Christian community with their missionary enterprise, sending missionaries to the heathen New World in the West, America, years ago. Missionaries were coming to this country. And now those same countries that sent missionaries, they're as cold as ice spiritually. And America grows colder and colder year after year. If you look into the student body of most institutions, Christian institutions for higher learning, you find that those who've been around for a while would say, we don't have the caliber of young people that once we had. You have to make it easy on them. You have to please them. You have to give them things that they want. And don't be too strict or they won't come. You won't have students. And so the schools have decided to drop their standards, to water down their theology quite often, or broaden it a little broader than the scriptures, to attract students. Can you see our nation changing? It's changing quickly, drastically. It's changing. Can you see the churches changing? Oh, absolutely. The churches are changing. Again, very quickly, we would call it that change is apostasy. It's a falling away from what the Bible says. Clear and simple, it is a falling away. There's an apostasy taking place in our day. There is a major apostasy that takes place in the very last of days, and the church will actually turn its back upon God and start to worship the Antichrist, we know. But there's an apostasy taking place in our day. It's sad to me. I think, wow, I'm glad I'm not just starting out now. I really am. I wouldn't want to go back and be a teenager again right now. Don't mean to discourage Sam sitting here. Other teenagers are here and young people are here. But, you know, you were born for such a time as this. My time's mostly over. And the Lord knew that. And, you know, this is the only world that some people have ever known. You know, people were born, some people never didn't have a cell phone, never didn't have a computer, never didn't have a tablet, never didn't have this and that and the other thing. Life is different than it was. Okay, I can accept that. And until the Lord comes back, there's going to be work for believers, true believers, to do. And there should be that hope in each of our hearts that somehow, somewhere, sometime, the Lord might help us to turn things around. The Lord might turn things around using some of us. I would thrill at that. It wouldn't be easy to reverse the apostasy that's taking place. Apostasy means falling away, a defection, an abandonment. People are leaving the ranks of true Christianity. You hear of it daily. It's like a smorgasbord now. We Americans are taking what we want. We leave the rest of religion and Christianity. And what we like has little to do with God. As a matter of fact, Satan's counterfeits to a whole lot of what God offers is what Christians, so-called, are reaching out for right now. We like the social life of Christianity. A lot of churches, I mean, they have a good fellowship. They do. They really have a wonderful place where people can come together of like mind. But it has very little truly to do with biblical Christianity and maturing the faith of individuals. It has little to do with that, as you're going to see as we continue here. We despise the doctrine that demands action contrary to what we feel, what we want, what we suppose. For years, churches have categorized now traditional worshipers with seeker-friendly worshipers. Have you heard that term, seeker-friendly? How many of you heard it? Okay, so there's a movement. It has its roots way back into the days of Henry Emerson Fosdick, 1878 to 1969. So some of us knew him while he was still walking these fruited plains. Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. You remember that name? 1898 to 1993. Robert Schuller is the pastor who built the Crystal Cathedral, 1926 to 2015, just a few years ago. And then there was a non-Christian business guru whose name is Peter Drucker. Have you heard of Peter Drucker? He's written a number of books as well. 1909 to 2005, these individuals were responsible, for the most part, for the seeker-friendly movement, the seeker-friendly churches. They would go into a neighborhood and they would do a survey and ask people, what do you want in a church? What would it take to get you to come to a church? And they could say anything they want to, and the ones doing the interviews would go back and they would compile their information and they would decide what this church that we're going to start here in this community will be. And they would give the people what they asked for. And they would come. And they did. And there are mega churches now as a result of it. In 1975, at the instruction of Robert Schuller, a church was started, Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago. The pastor of that church was Bill Hybels. Have you heard of Bill Hybels? Bill Hybels, very, very popular pastor of the past couple of decades, several decades. Also instrumental in that movement was Saddleback Valley Community Church in South Los Angeles, pastored by a man named Rick Warren. Heard of Rick Warren? Many books by Rick Warren. Very popular preacher, pastor. They started these churches, like I just described, with the asking people what they want. They had dynamic churches. For years, the church grew like wildfire. They decided in the early 90s to teach other churches how to do it. And so churches everywhere started to take on this new model, this new paradigm for church called the seeker-friendly movement. In 2010, at Saddleback and at Willow Creek, they asked their constituents, their congregants, they asked them if this church was meeting their needs. The the unsaved people coming there said yes. The vast majority of them said yes. The new Christians, some of them said yes. The mature Christians said, we're not being fed. So it was entertaining people with religious sounding activities, but it was not meeting the needs of the people. So much so that in 2010, Hybels made an announcement, public announcement, you can see it on the internet right now, that the experiment failed. It didn't work. It wasn't meeting the needs, the long-term meeting the needs of the people, and it was not producing mature Christians. It was not. Hybels said that. Warren agreed with him. Many of those churches, though, that got started in the process of that movement over decades still exist. And they still run their church like the YMCA. They really do. They offer some things that they like, and they don't do anything to discourage anyone. They just want people to come. You see, it's a numbers thing. It's a money thing. It's not church anymore. The seeker-friendly movement has given rise to the birth of something entirely new, a whole different monster called the emergent church or the emerging church. Have you ever heard of it? The emerging church. And if you read in among fundamentalists, you would find book after book after book and article after article about the emerging church. The emerging church places emphasis on experience and feeling. The emerging church, it's all subjective. It's all how it makes you feel. And they don't put much emphasis then on reason and doctrine. That would be objective. Okay, the emerging church. So if a church is emergent, you might go there and find people from all sorts of religions now meeting here in the same place. We call that ecumenism. They're ecumenical churches. They lock arms with people who don't even believe the Bible like they do. In the name of fellowship and feeling good together. And their doctrine, the doctrinal statement, it would shock you what might be written in the doctrinal statement. If they have a doctrinal statement, it might be very vague. But the idea is you can believe whatever you want to. Just come. Just enjoy what we do and let's worship God together, they say. Some in that church might believe that Jesus is God, that he's the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and others believe he's a good teacher. They can believe anything they want to. Just come. Just come and be a part of this church, the emergent church, very ecumenical. I've known several good missionaries. I have friends who were missionaries who had churches that got caught up in the seeker-friendly movement, and now they would be classified as emergent churches because their doctrine is just watered down to nothing. And one particular missionary from Spain, my friend, he dropped a church like that. He told them, we're not the same people anymore. We don't see eye to eye. And they wrote him a letter back and said, could we have our love offering back? Brothers and sisters, what can we do at Corinth Baptist Church to turn things around? Anything? Does what we do matter? Well, we're just a handful of people. Well, Moses was just one. And Joshua and Paul and Peter. And in their place, those disciples, as it was said, they turned the world upside down. Could we be used of God to do anything? Well, if we think, well, probably not. You probably won't. But if you think, I'll do what I can, Lord. If that's your idea, if your thought is, I'll do what I can, Lord. I'll seek and I'll work for revival in America, if that's your desire. then Jude's letter could be no more applicable in any time. If it were written yesterday, it couldn't be more applicable to us than it is. It could be as if it were written yesterday and addressed to Corinth Baptist Church. That's the Word of God for you, isn't it? Inspired, always relevant, always relevant. The Word of God. So Jude is going to tell us what we can do individually. It's not everything we can do, but it's what the average, ordinary, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christian can do to turn things around. He's going to tell us that. I hope you want to hear it. And I hope you listen well, and I hope you do what he says. The name Jude means he shall be praised. It could be spelled J-U-D-A-H. It could be spelled J-U-D-A-S. Judah, Judas, Jude, same name. There's one Jude in the Old Testament. There's seven in the New Testament with the different spellings. This particular Jude who wrote this book happens to be half-brother to Jesus Christ. He's Jesus' half-brother. He's the brother of James, not James the apostle, but James the other half-brother of Jesus Christ, who was instrumental like a moderator at the church at Jerusalem, a very important pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah?" That's this guy. Brother of Jesus. Half brother, I said, because why? Because Jesus' father was not Joseph. It was God. God the Spirit was the reason that Mary had a child. But they had the same mother. They had Mary as their mother. Jude and his brethren were antagonists while Jesus was on the earth. They didn't like him. They didn't like him, and they didn't like what he was doing, and they didn't like what he was preaching. They didn't like their half-brother Jesus. In John chapter 7 and verse 3, Jesus is getting ready to go down to the feast, or I should say it's feast time. "And his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go to Judea, and thy disciples also may see the works of thy hands," or "that they may see the works of thy hands that thou doest. For there is no man that doth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, Mine time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come." Remember that story? So they've urged him to go down because they want him to go down. They know the Jews are looking for him. They want him to go to the feast and get in trouble with the Jews, and it would put him in his place, they thought to themselves. And so they urged him to go. They didn't like him. They were antagonists against the Lord Jesus. This same Jude, this same James that we're writing and talking about right now. What's the occasion of the writing? Well, Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember that? The Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts. This book has been called the Acts of the Apostles as well. Luke, early, the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning of the church. Jude has more to do with the Acts of the Apostles toward the end of the first century and what would take place, sort of the end Acts of the Apostles. That's the occasion of writing. Seems that Jude incorporated into his writings very similar thoughts as expressed in the book of Peter, 2 Peter. I'm going to ask you to turn there because I want you to see what Peter's thoughts were. You remember Peter was, he lived for many years to the to the late 7th century AD, Peter lived, and so he would be contemporary with Jude, and so their writings would be about the same things. Look at what Peter writes. He warns of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets, false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Do you see it? What's the tense? Past, present, or future? It's a future tense. There's false teachers are coming, just like before. Brothers and sisters in the early church, false teachers are coming. Be ready. It's going to happen, and they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. A couple of years later, Jude seems to sound the same alarm, except it's not future tense, it's present tense. Look at Jude's one chapter, verse 4, Jude 4. Jude says, they're here. Who's here? The false prophets, they're here. Look at it. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Remember what Peter said? They're going to bring upon themselves destruction. They're ordained to this condemnation. "Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we'll look at that verse in just a few minutes if we have time. Here's Jude's intended, expressed purpose for writing, spoken concisely. In light, this is not in your Bible, I'm just going to tell you, in light of the present evils, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. How's that sound for up to date? In light of the present day evils, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's his message. That's the theme. So how can we earnestly contend for the faith? What exactly are we fighting? Jude wants to tell us that. The date of the writing was after 2 Peter. 2 Peter would have been 66, 67-ish. Jude would have been 68, 69-ish. Would have been written somewhere. So 2 Peter came, and then a year or two perhaps later, a year and a half later, came Jude. Peter says they're coming. Jude says they're here. They're here. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's the theme. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. There's three identifying things here written in the first part of the verse. Jude, the customary way of identifying the author of an epistle was to write his name, first thing. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. James, the servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. You find that many times in the scriptures, so this is pretty typical. The servant of Jesus Christ. There are a couple of words that could be rendered servant. One is diakonos. It's the same word that we use to say deacon. A deacon is a servant. A deacon is a servant. Isn't that something? Most Baptist churches need to hear that. A deacon is a servant. Diakonos. It's one who carries out the wishes or command of another. That's not this word. This word is doulos. Doulos is a slave. It's one who surrenders to another's will, disregarding his own interest. In other words, he fulfills the desires of another person. He takes their ambition as his own. That's this word, doulos. Sort of reminds us of Deuteronomy 15:17. There was a law about a perpetual servant in the Jewish law, the laws of Moses. If it came time for a servant to be released after 6 years, they could go to their master and say, "I don't want to be released." And they would walk over to a doorpost, and they put their earlobe against the doorpost, and the master would drive an awl through that he would pierce their ear so that they were permanently marked, and that meant they're slaves, perpetual slaves. That's the idea here. Jude is a perpetual slave of Jesus Christ. There are others who had that title, the doulos title. One of them would be Jesus Christ. You say, what? Jesus Christ was a servant, a doulos? The answer to that is yes. Remember when he washed the disciples' feet there in John chapter 13? He said, what have I done? What have I done unto you? He didn't want them to say, you washed our feet. That wasn't the point. The point was, you took the place of a servant. And the word servant is used there in verse 16, chapter 13 of John. A doulos. Paul referred to himself as a doulos, a servant. In Romans chapter 1 and Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God, respectively. Romans and Titus. Peter referred to himself as a servant. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. James called himself a servant. James, a servant, a doulos of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So what's the point? Why are all these big shots calling themselves servants? Did they mean it? Oh, they absolutely did. Paul said, I would die for my kinsmen. They were servants. They lived for Christ. They were servant to God first, to Christ. They were servant to their people. They were servant to the unsaved. Paul said, I'm obligated. I have an obligation to take the gospel to everybody. Everybody who I come in contact with. He was a servant to all. As a matter of fact, all of the most used men and women of God are slaves in their own eyes. Now, we could have a prayer and play an invitation hymn and go home, because that right there is a good message. All of the important people in the Bible, all of them, everybody who's ever done anything really remarkable for the Lord, they were slaves of God in their own eyes. How about you? Sort of convicting. Sort of convicting to me. Slaves to God. Lord, it doesn't matter what I want. No matter where I want to live. No matter how I want to live. Lord, it doesn't matter who I'm with. I'm your slave. You put me where you want. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't care how hard. I'll go anywhere. Lord, only go with me, the song says. He was a servant. He was, verse 1, brother of James. Stating this relationship just sort of helps to identify Jude to the other readers. Everybody knew James at Jerusalem. This James is not the apostle, as I said. He's half-brother of Jesus, a pillar at the church in Jerusalem. Josephus says James died a martyr's death in about 66. So they all died in those few years there in the middle of the 7th century. It's interesting that neither James nor Jude says anything about being a half-brother of Christ. I'm the one who said that to you. They don't say anything. Wonder why? Well, if you consider yourself the slave of Jesus Christ, you don't go around boasting about being his half-brother, right? Humility would make you not do that. And the fact that they didn't is evidence. It's obvious. They were humble before God. They wanted what God wanted in their lives. As also seen in the fact that they're calling themselves bond slaves, bond servants. Latter part of verse 1, the addressee. Three identifications are given here to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Do you see them? 1, 2, 3. They're sanctified by God the Father. So kind of hard to say who this is written to exactly. That could be a lot of people, right? Anybody saved. May have been a mixture of churches in the region. 2 Peter was written to the provinces of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, and all of the surrounding area there. Maybe it was written to many churches. Maybe some people say it was written to Jewish believers. And they use as evidence of that, as support of that, they would say that the Jews would be able to understand his references, because Jude doesn't actually quote the Old Testament, but he makes references to things that happened in the Old Testament. The Jews would know that. And there were some extra biblical writings that would be known to the Jews that he alludes to in this real short epistle. Anyway, they're sanctified. Sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified means to be set apart, separate from sin, dedicated to God. That's positional now rather than progressive sanctification that we're involved in. We are becoming more and more like Christ. That's sanctification. But in God's mind, we're set apart unto Him for His service. Positional sanctification, and that's what He's talking about here. He says, preserved and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserve means to attend to take care of, to guard. We're often said to be in Christ. You familiar with that? In Christ. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If he be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we're sanctified by God the Father. We're preserved in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're safe. We're eternally secure. He says, and called. The word is kletos in the Greek language. Called means called or invited, as to a banquet. That's called. In this context, invited to obtain eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. And what did the invitation look like to those to whom Jude writes? What did it look like? Well, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how they were called. So verse 1. We're called by the gospel. We're set apart by God the Father. We're preserved. How are we preserved? Because we're in. Go ahead. We're in Christ. We're preserved in Christ. He attends to us. He provides for us. He protects our spiritual well-being. He gave us a free ticket to eternal life. And eternal life is to know God. And to know God forever. And to perpetually be in His presence. Verse 1. And His slave, Jesus' slave, has a message for you and me. Verse 2 talks about the salvation. The salutation of this servant. What does he say? Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Doesn't that sound sweet? Mercy and peace were a common greeting. A common salutation among the Jews. But when you add love, it sort of becomes distinctly Christian. Mercy is having pity on a wretch. Peace is the idea expressed in the song, it is well with my soul. And love is to purpose the good of another ahead of your own, even at your own cost, your expense. Looking for nothing in return, no reciprocal love. And Jude says in verse 2, may peace, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. They're going to need it. They're going to need it in light of what he's about to say. They're going to need mercy, peace, and love. Verse 3 tells us again of the occasion of the writing. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. Well, it didn't take him long to get to the point, did it? A quick salutation and, brothers, here's why I'm writing. Why? There seems to be an urgency about what he's doing here. He calls them beloved. We've already seen in the first couple of verses how much God loves us, right? And now we learn here in verse 3 that his slave, God's slave, loves us too as recipients. God's slaves, the recipients of this epistle, are loved by God's slave, Jude. Sort of makes me want to hear what he has to say. He's so nice, isn't he? If somebody came to your door and they talked to you like this, you would say, "Talk on, brother." You'd want to hear what he has to say. And he says, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," what's that mean? Well, it means that Jude's original idea was not to write this. "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he wanted to write about salvation. He wanted to write about what they had in Christ and how they needed to be faithful and obedient to him. He wanted to write some things that would really encourage these true believers. And there was a lot to say. But the Holy Spirit revealed to him that there was something more important than that right now. Jude write this, and the Spirit of God spoke through Jude, and he wrote this little epistle instead of that, what he had in mind. Does a whole lot for inspiration, doesn't it? It's God-breathed. It's what God wants to say through these holy men of old. Do you ever plan to buy somebody something for Christmas, and then at the last minute, word came to you that they really needed this other thing, and so you changed your mind right at the last minute? That's what happened here. Pastors, I've heard them say, they stand up to preach, and they say, "You know, I was going to do this morning, but the Lord's really laid on my heart to do this." And I think, "You go, brother. Wow, I like to study before I preach." But you know, if the Lord lays something on your heart that you've been thinking about, and he says, "Open your mouth," you open your mouth and you say what God wants you to say. Here's how Jude put it. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you." It was needful. This message is needful because Peter's dead. And Paul's probably dead as well. And there's nobody else to write this little epistle to you who's in the epistle writing business. And so I need to tell you this because I don't know how long I'll live. And there is today a very real threat in our midst, wouldn't you say? As I described in my introduction, we're in pitiful shape. So the application here from this verse is there is a matter of urgency that we see. You know, it is urgent. It's an urgent matter that we tell the lost about Jesus Christ. But I want you to know this too. It's if you don't tell the saints about the error that's taking place today, who will? If you and I don't know what's going on and tell others who are not going to find out unless somebody comes and tells them, who will tell them? If Corinth Baptist Church doesn't, if you don't, there's an urgency about our business. So it was needful for him to write and exhort you, he says, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. The only place that occurs in the scripture is right here. Earnestly contend. It is exactly like it sounds. It's a continuously struggling to overcome something. Earnestly contend. Wrestling against something. And we're doing it for what? Earnestly contend for the faith. Pistis in the Greek. There is a subjective meaning to pistis. It's pistis is I believe something is true. That's faith. But it's also used in a more objective way. The body of truths, the Bible, the truths, the doctrines that we hold are called our faith. The second meaning is the one here, the objective use of the word of the word faith. Our faith, our body of doctrines, our body of beliefs. We need to hold on to them. And the Bible says here, he's telling them that they need to earnestly contend. For these truths that were once, and I would say once for all, the idea is once for all, given to the saints. The scripture's complete. There's no more. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Do you hear me? The Bible's done. It's written. God wrote it all. There's nobody going to add anything that's the Word of God. There's nobody going to take anything away that we don't need. It's all the Word of God. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So summary for verse 3. This injunction, this command to contend implies that there is some evil force. There's something out there that would destroy the faith that was delivered to the saints. That would take away or add to the beliefs, the truths that God has given us. Do you see it? Is it happening today? People taking away, changing the paradigm, the foundational model of the church. They're changing it. Changing it. Oh, does that matter to God? No, you can do it any way you want. That is not what he said. Church is to be done like this. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sit on pews rather than chairs. It doesn't mean that you have to have an organ or a guitar is wrong. Or it doesn't mean, I'm not talking about that, but church has, there is a model, a biblical model of the church, and we're constrained to do church God's way. And if somebody takes something away from what the Word of God says, I care. And they're doing it every day. If somebody adds something to the Word of God, I say, that's not truth. And they're adding every day. They're reinterpreting the Scriptures, rewriting the Scriptures, rewriting the Scriptures. So that injunction to earnestly contend for the faith, that something's happening in our day, well, it's true both then and now, and it's urgent that we earnestly contend for the faith. Let me say a couple phrases. These are not me, okay? I used to raise dogs to help control the cat population. Who does that offend? The cat people. So many cats, so few recipes. Some men like to talk about well-built cars. Well, and Chevrolets too. Who does that offend? The Chevrolet people. Our home team, the main Black Bear Cubs. Who does that offend? They're not called the Cubs. They're the Maine Black Bears. They're not Cubs. It would offend the fans of the Maine Black Bears. You know, I have a Macintosh computer. Some of you have PCs. We need Macintosh computers, and you need to accept that so we can order parts for your PCs. Who does that offend? The PC crowd. Some people will say, and we smile at it. Some people say, those are fighting words. Oh, they get all wrapped up in certain things. Those are fighting words. It's time that we took the faith, the body of doctrine that we believe, and when somebody talks about them to us, it becomes fighting words. We need to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, we need to earnestly contend, at the same time not be contentious, if that makes any sense to you, because we're commanded not to be contentious. Earnestly contend. There's a way to go about it. No, we don't throw rocks at people that ride motorcycles. You know, we don't get mad at people that aren't saved. That's not what we're talking about. This earnestly contend is having to do with our brethren, so-called brethren. They're not even saved, really. And they've got other ulterior motives, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. And we have to somehow contend for our faith. We have to fight to hold it. And to reject anything that's new. Because if it's new, it's not true, right? He explains this threat in verse 4, the calls for the alarm. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Certain men crept in unaware. This certain is the Greek word tis. And it means some, but not necessarily a great number. Certain men. They've crept in unaware. They've infiltrated gradually. They have appeared in our midst, and we didn't even notice. Gradualism. A little bit at a time, so you don't recognize it. That's how it's happened in my lifetime. I see it. Do you see it? Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. These words were before ordained. The Greek words means to write before. It's a little different than what it sounds like to us in our English. Something was previously written of old. That word means a while back, not necessarily ancient. So this writing before, it could be the prophets of old. That would fit, and they said the same things, but it could also be a letter that was written within the previous 2 years. By whom? Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 that we read a while ago. Gave the same warning about these same people. He said, they're coming, and Jude says, they're here. 2 years later. They were condemned in the previous writing. He said they bring upon themselves destruction. That's what Peter said in 2 Peter. They're ungodly men. That has to do with their conduct. They're not pious. They're not worshipers. They're corrupt. They're evil. They have evil intent. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Has to do with their doctrine. Unbridled lust. That's lasciviousness. It's a lot of times used to describe sexual, moral sins, but here it seems broader than that. Jude is telling us that these men have turned the grace of God into a license to sin. They no longer live by the principles of the Word of God. Things have changed. Right, what used to be right is now wrong. What used to be wrong is now okay. You see it? And they call godly separationist, they call them legalist. They call right wrong and wrong right. This is not the only place in the scripture it gives this. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one article with both of those descriptions, which is a great proof text. This is a great proof text for the deity of Christ, that He is God. They ignore that Christ bought them at great price. And he has a claim on their life. Let me read that passage from 2 Timothy again. Listen to it. Timothy's saying the same things. For there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Do you see it today? The way of truth, evil spoken of? Some of you nod. Do you see it? How many of you see it? So what can we say from four verses in Jude? Listen, God's slave has a message for us. We're just launching into that this morning. We'll continue next week. The false teachers are here, he says. And we should ask, who are they? They're pastors. their pastors. In 1972, the United Church of Christ, the UCC, was the first church to ordain openly gay clergy. In 2003, they were the first to call for full inclusion of transgender clergy and, of course, members. They were the first also Protestant denomination to recognize same-sex marriage. Since 1972, it's not just the UCC, it's many denominations caving in on that same, you know, if something's told loud enough and long enough, the Christians will start believing it, so says Hitler. They're caving in, and many, many churches have homosexuals. They have no problem with it anymore. I have a problem with it. Because God has a problem with it. He loves them, and I love them too. And I'd love to tell them that Jesus Christ died for their sin like he died for mine. Who are these false teachers? Well, they're college professors. They are. There's Harvard and Yale and Princeton. They were bastions of Christian theology in their day. Now they're nothing. The Ivy League schools. But it's closer to our fundamentalism than that. You see, it's Bob Jones University. It's Piedmont Bible College. It's Tennessee Temple that ceased to exist a few years ago. Liberty University, Pillsbury, been gone for several years, Pensacola, Clearwater, Fairhaven, New Brunswick. You say, New Brunswick? Yeah, one of the latest to sort to slide. They're having, on the 19th of October, they're having the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty there to do a concert with their bluegrass gospel band and rock music. Things are changing. Little bit at a time. In my list there is Piedmont Bible. That's where I went. I wouldn't send anybody there. They won't be here long. They're phasing out even now. The infiltration could have started, probably has, in your alma mater, if it was Christian, wherever it is. They are Christian authors, these individuals who we need to earnestly contend for our faith against. They're Christian authors whose books fill the shelves. Fill the shelves. There aren't many books. 90-some percent of the books you can get in a Christian store aren't good. They're not Bible. Who are these leaders? Well, they're leaders of Christendom that were once trustworthy, but they're not anymore. They grew old and tired. They're weary and well-doing, I guess. But they've changed their perspective of things. You say, well, I don't want to believe it. Well, then you won't be any help. Just don't believe it if that's what you want. Don't believe it. But it's true. It's true. It's not hard to see. If you just look. So what are they doing? Well, they're no longer living by the principles and the precepts of God's word. They're turning the grace of God into a license to sin. They're calling godly separation legalism. And they're calling what God says is wrong, right. And what he says is right, they call wrong. What should we do? One commentator says, God's people must stand uncompromisingly for the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Holy Word of God. That's good. That's what you need to do. Another says, Jude wrote this urgent imperative for Christians to wage war against error in all forms and to fight strenuously for the truth, like a soldier who has been entrusted with a sacred task of guarding a holy treasure. That's what we need to do. Brothers and sisters, God help us to earnestly contend for the faith. You're not going to be able to do that with your lips sealed. You'll have to learn to talk, to open your mouth, to speak where you can. if you would earnestly contend for the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this burden of heart this morning. Lord, it's so sad to see what's happening in our world. But Lord, we're also thankful while all of these acts of apostasy are taking place. Lord, there's still good fellowship among believers. There's still people scattered about, Lord, that love you, that love your appearing, that want to serve you with their whole hearts. And we call themselves a doulos, a bond slave. Lord, help each of us, we pray, to be in the category and fellowship with them and willing to earnestly contend for our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.